this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church for another Pulpit Supplemental, and I have a special program today, and I'm going to post the audio of the debate that took place Monday night with myself and John O'Rourke against Drew McLeod and Eric Kemp, who described themselves as provisionists, and they have a podcast called Provisionist Perspective, and they're from the Leighton Flowers camp, that man has libertarian free will, and I think that you'll find this debate to be fascinating. The thesis of the debate was, does the Bible teach that there is an immutable pre-creation divine decree? And of course, John O'Rourke and myself were affirming, and they were denying. So they deny that there is an immutable pre-creation divine decree. They deny that. And it was a very interesting encounter for sure. John and I had to get on a half hour before the official start time, and we were able to chat with Eric and Drew, and they were charming guys. They really were really nice fellows, and we chatted for a little bit, and I thought the debate was very good. It was lively. Everyone was prepared, and that was a good thing. I've only done one other debate in my entire life, and that was a debacle because the guy I debated didn't come prepared and had nothing to say, so that wasn't overly useful. But these guys are, you know, they've devoted, it seems like, the better part of their existence to denying what we were affirming, so it was good to argue with guys that have actually put some thought into the subject that we were debating, so I think that made it really useful. And I think that the contrast, as far as the contact with the scriptures, was rather striking. And I think that it was real clear. In fact, the feedback that I've gotten from a lot of people that listened in right now, the debate, wow, it's got 1,158 views. So that's a lot for just a couple days of being out there. The feedback I've gotten is that it was fairly clear that Eric and Drew really didn't want to get into the details of the text of Scripture, and that's always the problem with the other side. And the strength of Reformed theology, the strength of really when I say Reformed theology, the strength of Christianity is Scripture. The strength of Christianity is Scripture. The strength of the Reformed position, which is simply to say biblical Christianity, is the exegesis of the Word of God. And on one hand, I felt for both of them because I really had an aversion to the idea of God being sovereign myself. You know, John, was raised in the church that I pastor, so he's heard, you know, the biblical teaching and detailed exegetical biblical preaching and analysis of this kind of stuff for a long time. I came to it from the outside. I was raised in evangelical fundamentalism, but it took a lot of work. It took a lot of studying and looking at the text and looking at, you know, I kept looking for someone to give some validation to the idea of, like, sort of like the Norm Geisler position, chosen but free, or the idea that, you know, God makes a provision for everyone in the world, and things like that. I really wanted that to be true, but eventually you have to put away the nation's interpretation, the temporarily hardened Israel interpretation of Romans 9, and let the text itself speak to you. And that itself is something that only God can do. But the strength of Reformed theology has always been the exegesis of the text of Scripture, and I think that was illustrated very clearly in the debate. So, without saying anything else, eventually John and I are going to probably do a couple programs, because one thing, I did have some hesitation going into this when John asked me if I'd be willing to partner with him on this. He told me we have 10 minutes to make an opening statement. I said, you're kidding me. 10 minutes? How could you possibly address this subject in 10 minutes? And I was like, man, that's going to be nigh unto impossible to do. But then he said, you get 20 minutes to cross-examine. I was like, okay, well, that's good. So John worked on the opening statement, and I put together 19 questions for cross-examination. We listened to a couple of their podcasts and sat in the library. The thing is, even after listening to Drew and Eric Again, who are really, really nice guys. But after listening to their podcast and even listening to the debate itself, I don't really know what their position is. And John has said the same thing, has indicated frustration with kind of like not really being able to pin it down. At one point, I'm pretty sure, and I'd like to actually find the timestamps for this. Maybe John and I can cover it. We got them to admit one of the plainest and most clear and obvious distinctions in Scripture is the distinction between God's commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments, where he says this is a reflection of his character, this is what he requires of men. Of course, we all fall short and we sin all the time and fall short of that standard. So he makes commandments, but he also has a plan, a decree. That distinction was attacked by Eric in his closing statement. And it seemed really obvious to me that that was a pre-written statement, that was written before we debated, because I even said to John, you know, kind of whispered to him, he's contradicting himself. He acknowledged the distinction and now he's attacking it. That's one thing John and I did not do. We did not pre-write our rebuttals. We didn't pre-write a closing statement because we wanted to actually hear, you know, what would come out of the cross-examination period. But to me, that was really the most telling, was pushing them into the text of Scripture and trying to get them to address the issue of predestination, the Hebrew terms, the clear teaching, the fact that the mundane things are emphasized. And we really didn't get any answers to those things. But then they're, you know, they kept saying that we've not shown anything in Scripture to establish this. I'll leave that to the audience. You look at the text of Scripture that were brought up in our opening statement and in the cross-examinations and our rebuttals. You make that decision yourself. But anyway, John had written out this opening statement and emailed it to me a few weeks before the debate and wanted some input on it. And I said, this is great. And I said, John, God never made a human being that could say this in 10 minutes. There's no way that you could speed talk this in 10 minutes. And even right before the debate, I got to John's house a couple hours before the debate, and he wanted to try it again, to read through that whole opening statement to see if he can get it under 10 minutes. And he got it like with 2 seconds left. But during the debate itself, he was able to finish it with like 1.5 seconds over time. I think it was like, it was just shy of 2 seconds over 10 minutes. So we got as much in there in that opening statement as we could possibly get. But I thought it was really, for my part, the opening statement that we put together and the passages were ignored by our opponents. There was no attempt, to interact with the exegesis of the text of Scripture, but that's always been the weakness of really the semi-Pelagian and, you know, full-on Pelagian. I mean, some of the things that John has sent me, John had a chance to listen to a lot more of their stuff than I did. You know, babies are born innocent and pure and all kinds of stuff like that. And you think, they even jokingly refer to their own podcast as the Pelagian Perspective, you know, ha, ha, ha. Because that's what people say. Because if you're a student of historical theology, you know that what they're saying is nothing new. It's all been said before, and it's been condemned by more of the broad families of you know, professing Christian churches in the world than any other false teaching in the history of the church. It's really remarkable to me. Drew is full-on open theist. I asked the question, does God know the future in exhaustive detail, in meticulous exhaustive detail? And we got some hemming and hawing there. Christians have never had a problem answering that question. But apparently the Southern Baptist Convention is allowing this kind of stuff to get in. And the fact is, that is out of bounds. That's out of bounds. Another thing real quick, I'll shut up here in a minute. There's a lot I'd like to say, but I know John and I would like to do some programs on this eventually. But the point was brought up. I made the statement that open theists have said that God lost Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Eric chafed at that and was like, I've never seen that proven before, and I've never actually heard that. I didn't get a chance to respond to that, but I did put the comment here on the video. Good grief, I'm looking at it right now. I put the comment here under the video in the comment section, documenting where that quotation comes from, and it's got 31 replies. Wow, I'm not going to read them. Anyway, I wrote, real quick, who said God called to Adam, where are you? Because God was ignorant of Adam's whereabouts. That was Marcion, who lived from AD 85 to 160. Okay, the earliest, one of the earliest heretics in the church, Marcion, open theism is not new. It is old, recycled heresy, which no Christians have ever believed to be true of God. So here's the quotation. It comes from Tertullian's Book 2 Against Marcion, Chapter 25, quote, "It is now high time that I should, in order to meet all objections of this kind, proceed to the explanation and clearing up of other trifles, weak points, and inconsistencies as you deemed them. God calls out to Adam, Genesis 3, 9, and 11, where are you? As if ignorant where he was. And when he alleged that the shame of his nakedness was the cause of his hiding himself, he inquired whether he had eaten of the tree, as if he were in doubt. By no means. God was neither uncertain about the commission of the sin, nor ignorant of Adam's whereabouts." End quote. And there's a link to, I put the link to, the works of Tertullian that are on there. The works of the early church fathers are available free on the internet. So that's where it is. That's where it's from, Eric. It comes from Marcion. Open theism, the idea that God's ignorant of the future, is a very, very old heresy. Okay, so I cut out the beginning and the end of stuff, kind of the front material and the back material, just so you, like, as soon as I get off here, you're going to hear right, and go right into John's opening statement, and then the rest of it's going to be all of us talking and the very brief pauses between rebuttals and statements and cross-examination, and then at the end, I didn't put Marlon's closing stuff. Well, I'll make a couple comments at the end, but I hope that you find this informative and useful.
So in opening statement, I want to define our position. Our position is that God, for his own glory, has planned, before the foundation of the world, everything that has happened and will happen in his creation, and that this plan does not change. His plan encompasses everything from the biggest events to the smallest, from the crucifixion of Jesus to the results of casting lots. For the sake of time, I'm going to cover 9 scripture texts in support of our position. I want you to see these 6 things in these scripture texts. So number 1, we're going to see that there is a biblical distinction between God's moral will and his decreed will. Secondly, God explicitly says that he has planned the future and will carry out his plan. Thirdly, God knows the events of the future before they happen, including those that involve the actions of humans. Fourth, the scripture passages link God's knowledge of the future with his decree of the future. He knows the future because he's decreed the future. Fifthly, God's plan for the future is unchangeable. And sixthly, this plan was made before the foundation of the world. So firstly, we want to distinguish between God's moral will and his decreed will. God's moral will is what he has revealed to man about what man is supposed to do. For example, God's moral will says, do not murder, or love your neighbor as yourself. It's against God's moral will to kill, for example. But God's decreed will, on the other hand, regards God's plan for whatsoever comes to pass. It includes everything that happens, including the actions of men, including their sinful actions. Yet God does not force people to sin, nor does he tempt them, and he's in no way the author of sin. Evil men act according to their own evil desires, as we will see in the following examples. In Genesis 50, Joseph said to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So God had planned to put Joseph in Egypt through the means of being sold into slavery. And he had planned to put Joseph in a position of power to store up food so that during the years of famine, Joseph, his father, and his brothers, as well as many other people, would be kept alive. So we see that it was a sin for Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, yet it was in accordance with God's decreed plan. So their actions of selling him into slavery were against God's moral will, yet it explicitly says it was in accordance with God's decreed will, as it says God meant it for good. Another example, Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So God had a determined plan, harizmene boule in Greek, that Jesus would be crucified. There was no possibility that it would not happen the way God planned for it to happen. However, notice that the people who killed him are still held accountable for their sins. They're called lawless men. So we see a distinction between God's moral will and his decreed here as well. They violated God's moral will by murdering Jesus, but it was in accordance with God's decreed will, his definite plan. Similarly, Acts 4:27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In this text, we are told that God predestined what all the players in Jesus' death were going to do. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, and Jews did everything the way that God had decreed or planned for them to do it. All these groups also were guilty of sin in their actions in the involvement of the murder of Jesus. Yet it says it was by the hand of God, the kyrie in Greek, the agency of God. But see, back in Acts 2, it says it was by the hand, or the kyrie in Greek, the same word and usage of lawless men. So these men who killed Jesus were against God's moral will. It was done by their hands, but in a different sense, it was also done by God's hand, but through the agency of his divine decree, his decreed will. So there's a distinction between God's moral and decreed will. Let's look at some passages on God's decreed will in general. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a trade and profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." James can only make this argument because of the premise that the Lord knows the future and has a decree about the future. Since his decree is unknown to us before it happens in time, we ought not to be so arrogant to say that we will bring something to pass in our lives in the future. See, things only happen in our lives if it's the Lord's will. In Greek, thelo, if he is willing, to be willing. So if the Lord is willing for something to happen, then it will happen, it says. See, this text, this is very important. See, this text does not limit God's decreed will to any special event in particular. Apply the everyday mundane things in life, such as going into a certain town and doing business there. It's a principle. James is teaching a principle that whatever we plan, we should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And a principle applies to everything we plan to do in life. And therefore, God's decreed will applies to everything we do in life. Another text, Isaiah 14, 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And in verse 27, it says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This text tells us that God has a plan and that his plan will stand. Whatever he's planned to do, he will do. The plan's also unchangeable. He says, as I have planned, so shall it be, period. Whatever God plans to do, since nothing can annul his plan, he will carry out his plan the way that he had planned to do it. Isaiah 46, 9 to 11 says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. One of the unique attributes of God is that he knows the future, he says. God declares the future, and therefore, the future is fixed and unchangeable. See, he knows exactly what will take place in the future, and there is no possibility that God is wrong concerning what he has declared will take place in the future. See, if God says something will take place in the future, then it must be certain that it will take place, since God cannot make errors, nor can he lie. So the future is certain in God's mind and is therefore in reality a certain fixed and unchangeable future. Since God knows all things, he therefore doesn't learn things. That raises the question, how does God know the details of the future if he did not learn them? And the answer is because he has planned it. The text links his knowledge of the future to his decree. It says, he declares from ancient times things yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So he declares things not yet done because his counsel will stand and because he has a decree about the future. Psalm 33, 10 to 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So even though men make plans that don't come to pass necessarily, when God makes a plan, it does come to pass. So the text teaches. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, and also verse 11 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And in verse 11, it says, we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in these verses, we are taught that God chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is, pre-creation, that he predestined his people, determined beforehand, before the foundation of the world in this case, his people for adoption as sons through Jesus according to the kind intention of his will. And we're told in verse 11 that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That word for counsel in that phrase, boule in Greek, means plan, a series of steps to be carried out or goals to be accomplished. And the term will in the phrase counsel of his will is the term thelema in Greek, meaning his desire, his wish, intention, decision. So what's being said here? Paul's saying that believers have been predestined according to the purpose or determination, that's prothesis in Greek, to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel, boule, or plan of his will or desire. So in other words, God works all things in accordance with what he desires. He plans what he desires, thelema, to do, to happen, and works everything in accordance with his plan, his boule. He works everything according to his desire and plan. And finally, Hebrews 6:17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. In this text, God, regarding God's covenant promise to Abraham, the author of Hebrews encourages Christians, who are the heirs of the promise, to trust in God's promise of the gospel because God's plan does not change. So God's purpose, again, is boule here in Greek, means plan. God's purpose or plan is unchangeable, it says. It says it literally could be rendered, to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his plan, he guaranteed it with an oath. So God does not change his mind. He does not change his plan. It's a sure plan, and we can take comfort in that. So based upon these texts, God has, before the foundation of the world, immutably decreed whatsoever comes to pass.
All right, guys. Thank you so much, Patrick and John, for that 10-minute opening statement. All right, next up, Drew and Eric, you are up for your rebuttal of John and Patrick.
Yeah, I'll go first, and then Drew, you can back me up with whatever time we have left.
All right.
Okay. Sorry, I didn't realize I was muted. Sounds good.
Yeah, you got for the rebuttal, you have a 5-minute rebuttal. So let me know when you're ready, and I'll start your time.
Okay, go ahead.
All right, you got it for 5 minutes.
What I find interesting about their opening statement is that their number one point, and this is something that we're going to get to in our opener, and hopefully we have time to get to in some question rounds there, is that they immediately must make a distinction between God's moral will and decreed will. They have to, what we would say, create a category where there are two things going on, where God wants both something to happen and he wants the opposite thing to happen. And there were several examples of that, but we would say that distinction, that category has been created. And we don't see that as explicitly in the scriptures. It is logically deduced from some of the scriptures. For instance, with Joseph's brothers and saying, God, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Oh, that must mean that God meant what they were going to do for evil. God also meant it for evil in some other way. Since they did it, God must have meant it for evil as well. But they also, in another decreeable sense, meant it for good. And we would say that that is just imposed upon the text, that it's just more simply understood that man has intentions and God has intentions. And that doesn't mean that God secretly has man's intentions in heart in a different way as well. The word plan was used a lot, but plan doesn't mean a meticulous, immutable divine decree. It just means God has plans. Of course, we believe God has plans and he will accomplish those plans. That just doesn't mean that he plans everything and he wants everything to happen the way that it does. That Jesus was crucified and that God planned for Jesus to be crucified does not mean that God determined the evil desires of the men who crucified him. God is wise and powerful and smart enough to figure out ways to get what he wants accomplished, to use divine providence, to use the independent wills of men to get his goal accomplished. And he is able to do that without decreeing the evil desires of men. Yes, man's hands did one thing and God's hands did another. That's right. That's our position. That's That's what we would say it is. Man's hands are doing something and God's hands are doing something else. Yes, whatever God plans, he will do. We agree, but that doesn't mean that all things are planned through immutable divine decree. Yes, God will accomplish all his purposes, but that doesn't mean his purpose is a single immutable divine decree of whatsoever may come to pass. God knowing all things does not mean he immutably decreed all things to happen. That's a category error. We have to see evidence of those things being equated. And God frustrating the plans of men is our position. Men make plans and then God frustrates them. How do men actually make plans if God is immutably decreeing those plans? Where's my time?
Yeah, you got a minute and a half left.
Do it. There.
I'll 2 minutes. Yeah, so a couple of things here. It was said in the opener, Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, his plan of his heart to all generations. So Eric's already touched on this a little bit, but just because God has plans and he thwarts the plans of men is not evidence for a pre-creation immutable divine decree. And it would make, in fact, God frustrating plans that he immutably decreed, which doesn't make sense from our perspective. And one thing that was mentioned too, and maybe we'll touch on this, 2 Peter 3:9, where it talks about God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The word there actually isn't willing, but in the sense of thelos, of desires, but it's planning. So God is not planning for any to perish. And so I feel like that sort of undercuts their position regarding God having plans as far as like an unchangeable plan and not planning that other people will perish. And I think this is going to be a little bit difficult, and we'll talk about some of this stuff, but any time in which we bring evidence against the position of a divine decree, immutable divine decree, that can be just thrown into the moral will category. And also a passage that comes to mind is where Jeremiah says that he will relent concerning the good that he had said that he would do to it. So God's making plans and then he is changing his plans ostensibly in response to whether or not nations repent. That's all I have to say about that.
All right. Thank you guys for that. It is now time for you guys to open a statement. So 10 minute opening statements for you guys. Let me know when you're ready and I'll restart your time.
I'm starting this one, right, Eric? Okay. Let me just scroll down here. Okay, I'm ready. Tell me when to go because I'm not looking at the screen. I'm looking at my document.
All right, no problem. All right, you're able to start now. You got it for 10 minutes.
So the question of today's debate is, does the Bible teach a divine pre-creation immutable decree? Any other question related to divine foreknowledge, free will, et cetera, might come up, but it needs to be directly impacting on this question at hand. So we have agreed prior that the Westminster Confession accurately reflects this decree in question, which reads, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The London Baptist Confession has the word decree instead of ordain, but since they are essentially synonymous for the purposes of the debate, we'll be using the word decree because this is the word most commonly used of the divine king's decrees. So if our opponents were to present explicit inductive scriptural data for evidence for this immutable decree, we might expect to see four things. One, some word akin to decree or ordain, which means to command or order. Two, a word that implies or explicitly states that this is unchangeable and fixed. Three, pre-creation language, likely past tense language. The words four, and lastly, all or all things or some other equivalent of whatsoever comes to pass. So these are reasonable items that we would expect to see if the Bible taught what our opponents and the Westminster Confession assert that it does. In fact, the confession attempts to do this by offering us five proofs of this alleged immutable pre-creation decree. So let's take a brief look at them one by one. And as we do, look to see if it contains any of the items above. Romans 9, 15 and 18. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Is God having the divine right as king of the cosmos in choosing whom he has compassion on and whom he hardens evidence of this immutable pre-creation decree? I don't think so. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Is celebrating God's infinite knowledge, wisdom, and inscrutable ways somehow explicit evidence of a divine decree that locks everything in to work out only one way? Context would indicate this isn't even remotely what Paul has in mind here. In fact, the very thing that Paul is celebrating here is the preceding summarizing verse, which reads, God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Paul is not celebrating the majesty and all he has of a secret immutable decree. Hebrews 6:17, which has already been mentioned, gets a little bit closer by checking one of our boxes when it uses the word unchangeable, which would connote immutability. It reads, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Few would deny that God makes some immutable, unconditional promises. But what does this have to do with having one immutable decree of all things before creation? It doesn't. Ephesians 1:11 comes the closest of all the proofs. It reads, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. A few points in favor of our opponents in this verse. Number one, it uses the word all. And number two, it uses past tense language like obtained and predestined. But we believers are the ones who have been predestined here and who have received an inheritance. There is also no pre-creation language. Additionally, it may use the word all, but it also uses the word works in the present tense, which is not a word like decree or ordain, but allows for some conditional elements. It likely means something like works in or works with, since we know God does not personally cause or author sin. Tonight, or today, if you live in the future like I do, our debate opponents bear the burden of proof, and I submit to you that this is a very tall order, one that will likely require our opponents to deduce this decree from a systematization of passages rather than them pointing to clear inductive scriptural data. When God says things like, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to him, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind, they'll likely be required to, as they have already, offer you categories like prescriptive decrees versus secret or eternal decree in order to unfalsify their claim that God has immutably decreed everything. Because then they can say, that's God's prescriptive decree and not his eternal decree. How could God make it any clearer in his word for the decretal theologians to accept that God did not decree the sacrifice of so many children, even unborn children in our day, if not to say, I did not command or decree it? This one passage alone should give any Christian pause in affirming such an exhaustive pre-creation decree. So let them seek to persuade our audience of this claim, if they can.
Perhaps the main barrier to having a productive debate on the topic of God's divine decree is the mountain of theological baggage that comes with each word in the debate question. In order to cut through this baggage, I will be referring to God as king and this king as having divine rule. I'm sure our Reformed brethren would agree with us that God is king, that we are his subjects, either loyal or disloyal, and that this king, Yahweh, has divine rule over his subjects and all of creation. Kings make decrees. But do the king's subjects always follow those decrees, as in the decrees from their sovereign determine what they will do? Such a concept is absent from scripture. We all know this from the Sunday school story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not follow their king's decrees. In Exodus, Pharaoh orders that all Hebrew sons be killed, but the midwives disobey this decree. In Proverbs 31, a king can disobey his own decrees. The apostles even acted against the decrees of Caesar. Now, you may say that those are earthly decrees from earthly kings. How do divine decrees differ from them? First, I would ask, what purpose has revelation? If God has used the analogy of kingship, of being a ruler, one who rules, if God has used this picture of human affairs to describe himself as king over creation, king over Israel, as king of kings, does this not accurately describe his relationship to the world? In other words, if God as king is so wholly different that he is unlike any other king you've ever heard of, he is unlike any king in the biblical record, such that his decree actually means immutable and meticulous divine control, why does the analogy of the analog of king to describe himself? Why use that at all? Is he purposely misleading us? Does he want us to misunderstand? Second, it is a special pleading to presume that divine decrees are unlike any other kind of sovereign decree without bringing biblical evidence to the table. It will be on our opponents today to show, through biblical evidence, that God's decrees are wholly unlike any other decree and that every subject will follow them. Indeed, we actually receive the opposite notion from the biblical data. The Bible gives us evidence that God's decrees, while divine, and we ought to still do them, can be disobeyed by his creation, even by his own people. In Romans 1, Paul says that God has shown himself, made himself known, has declared his attributes from creation. His creation know him, and they reject him. In Jeremiah 19, God says through the prophet that he is rejecting Israel because they rejected him. They are offering their children as sacrifices to Baal, which is something that I have never commanded or mentioned. I have never entertained the thought. The ESV says it did not even enter my mind. So we have the Israelites able to do things God does not command nor decree, things that did not enter his mind for them to do. Also notice the condition that Yahweh is rejecting his people because they have rejected him. We see the same evidence in 1 Samuel 8 when Israel asked the prophet for a king. Yahweh declares to the prophet that Israel wants an earthly king like the other nations because they have rejected me as king. They are abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Is abandoning not rebellion against God's decree? And yet, how are they rebels if they are always passively obeying God's decree? So not only can Israel reject God's decrees and not do them, but they can reject God as king and not follow him. In what way is Israel abandoning Yahweh if he is decreeing their abandonment? Is that not continuing to follow him? I guess our Calvinist brothers must see God as decreeing Israel to do things he does not command them to do, including rejecting him, abandoning him, and sacrificing their babies to Baal. Further, in Deuteronomy 30, God says, "This command that I give today is not too difficult or beyond your reach." What does difficulty or effort have to do with following God's command if obedience or disobedience is decreed before the foundation of the world? How is this command that Israel can do or not do different from the decree? Is the decree secret and unknowable? And if so, where is the biblical evidence for this secret and unknowable decree? I hope we will see some today. Ezekiel 18:23 tells us that God does not pleasure in the death of the wicked, but instead would find pleasure if the wicked would turn from their wickedness and live. If God desires the wicked to live, why did he not decree them for them to repent so they could live? Or maybe our Reformed brothers will argue that God has decreed that which he does not desire. In 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not from the Father, but from the world. If God meticulously decrees all that comes to pass in the world, what distinction of from the Father versus from the world is there? I hope our Reformed brothers can explain how an action the Father immediately decreed to take place is not from the Father.
All right, guys. Thank you so much for that open statement. Appreciate it. All right, John and Patrick, you guys are up for your five-minute rebuttal. Let me restart your time real quick. All right, let me know when you're ready, and I'll start your time.
Okay, we're ready.
All right, you got it for 5 minutes.
The reason that we interpret Ephesians 1:11 and the all things, and also Isaiah 46:10, which does say, "My counsel," the term etzah means decree, "shall stand." The Hebrew term kum means continue, last, not change, and I will do all my pleasure. The reason that we interpret that to encompass all events is the constant and emphatic emphasis that the scriptures make on even the seemingly most mundane things that take place in life. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, its every decision is from the Lord." Acts 17:26, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Matthew 10:29-30, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." James 4:13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." And then Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand." These passages teach us that the outcome of the casting of every lot,
the location in which every single human being would ever live on earth, the death of every sparrow without exception, the very number of hairs on our heads, every decision of every king and every decision people make about where they will go, how long they will spend there, and what they will do there, all take place only by the will of God. Further, that there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel shall stand. It is unchangeable, that Hebrew term kum. If God only decrees the big stuff and only intervenes regarding big stuff, why does Scripture repeatedly and emphatically emphasize that this plan of God, this etzah of God that is spoken of, that he says declares the end from the beginning and is unchangeable? If it declares the end from the beginning, it had to be before the beginning started. It is this plan that encompasses everything. The biblical text is arguing from the lesser to the greater. It emphasizes that God is the one who is ultimately behind even the most inconsequential of events, and it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, I think I just heard one of our opponents say that God actually did not predestine that the crucifixion of Jesus would happen. And it sounds like, based on what they said, that it's a real possibility that the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, the entire sacrificial system, everything illustrated by the Exodus, every messianic prophecy, everything about the coming of Christ, his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, everything that would happen to Jesus, Psalm 22, his very thoughts from the cross itself, my God, why have you forsaken me? That all of that could possibly have failed. Now, that is absolutely an intolerable position. Also, Genesis 50:20, we were told that, well, man has his intentions and God has his. The point being, Joseph, a man who suffered terribly, a man who suffered unspeakably at the hands of his wicked and sinful brothers, a man who was unjustly imprisoned, he understood when he came out of the crucible of that trial that what his brothers had intended, the Hebrew term chashav, what they intended, the same term is used about God. God chashav for good. And so it's the very same, self-same action that was intended by one for evil, intended by God to save their lives. John, you want to?
Yeah. With regard to, you know, if a particular thing is decreed, that doesn't necessarily mean all things are decreed. That's what was argued. There's an issue with that logically. If we have, for example, in Acts 4, that God had determined that Herod, Pontius Pilate, all the Gentiles and all the Jews, what they would do, that there are so many things that are required to be planned for that to take place. The birth of Herod and Pontius Pilate, that they would rise to power. All these groups of Gentiles and Jews, their whole lives, their parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, all getting together, marrying, having children. Everything, and then, of course, them surviving and living to the point where they went into a call for Jesus' crucifixion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are billions of things that had to be ordained in order for the one event of Jesus' crucifixion to take place. We were told in Jeremiah 19 about the sacrifice of children that God did not decree it. But clearly, since our opponents deny the distinction between a moral and a decreed will, this text is clearly talking about his moral will. He says, I did not command it or decree it in order to come into my mind. He's saying, I don't want you to do that, morally speaking. But see, what happens is that if you don't make the distinction, you end up equivocating. You commit the fallacy of equivocation, where you say, see, a divine decree is not, of all things, is not true, because look, this says God doesn't decree this particular thing. But it's using the word decree in a different sense, a moral decree versus a divine secret decree, which is what the debate is about tonight.
All right. Thank you so much, guys, for that rebuttal and opening statements. Good stuff, guys. So now we're moving into the fire round, man. The favorite part of every debate is the cross-examination. So this is going to be great. All right. Once again, these cross-examinations are 20 minutes each. Team Alpha, affirmative team, will be starting your cross-examination of Team Bravo, Drew, and Eric. So that's it. You guys have the floor for 20 minutes.
Okay, Drew and Eric, one of the things that we wanted to really try to emphasize in our opening statement was the fact that Scripture emphasizes the mundane, the lot being cast, the death of sparrows, where everyone's going to live, where they're going to go in the future. If God only intervenes, or if his plans are only for some things, why does the Bible repeatedly and emphatically emphasize that the plan of God encompasses what seem to be the most mundane and inconsequential events in all of existence?
Yeah, I'll respond to the lots cast thing. So, Proverbs 16:33 is the one that you guys quoted. It says, into the center is the lot cast, and from Jehovah is all its judgment. So we would agree that God is sovereign over the outcome of lots used to seek his will, but there's nothing about this outcome being set before creation.
Where does Proverbs 16:33 mention apart from his will?
Well, I'm not saying that it's apart from his will. I'm saying that God is sovereign over lots used to determine his will, because that's how lots were used.
So it's not all lots, it's just some lots that are from the Lord.
I would say that in context, in terms of what Proverbs 16:33 is talking about, if lots are being used to seek his will, then God is in control of that. Yeah.
Okay. God's will encompasses the death of every sparrow. Can we deduce from that logically that he's also sovereign over the deaths of eagles, blue jays, and robins?
So you're using, what's interesting is that you're using wisdom literature, which is to give general principles of life to as didactic theological teaching. And that's just not what the genre is meant to do. That the Solomon is giving wisdom to his son, and he over and over again says, you know, hearken into my ears and you will never depart from my words. Does that mean he will never depart from his words? No, it's general principles.
These are didactic words from Jesus. These aren't from Solomon. Matthew 10, 29 and 30.
He's doing wisdom literature. He's doing wisdom teaching. Proverbs.
Yes. What is the teaching there? What is the principle we're supposed to get from Matthew 10?
Yeah. So Eric and I are in agreement that God either permits or determines whatever comes to pass. So when Jesus says no sparrow falls outside of his will, he either permits or kills the sparrow. But that doesn't mean that that's evidence of a pre-creation immutable divine decree.
Okay, Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, that Hebrew term etzah means plan or decree, shall stand. The Hebrew term kum means continue, last stand, and not change. My decree shall not change, and I will do all my pleasure. The text explicitly says that the plan or decree of God declares the end from the beginning, and it continues, last stands, and does not change. What's your exegesis of Isaiah 46:10?
Should I take this one, Eric?
Sure.
Some additional context here regarding some other passages. So what we agree that whatever it is that God declares will stand. So I declare the end from the beginning. And so there are a few questions here. The question is from the beginning, what is the beginning? And from doesn't mean before. And then who is he declaring it to? And I think that if you look at the context of Isaiah 40, through 46-ish in this section, that he's making power claim rather than a fortune telling, like, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen so that you know that I'm the real God. For instance, in Isaiah 41:26, he says, who told about this from the beginning that we might know, and from times past that we might say, he is right. No one announced it and told it. No one heard your words. And then previously, I don't want to spend too much time here, but he talks about stirring up the king from the south, and he says to these false gods, do something so that we can see it and know that you are. And so this passage in Isaiah 46:10 is God saying, I declare the end from the beginning, so that when I declare it and you see it come to pass, then you know that it was me, Yahweh, that did it, and that I'm the real true God that you should worship.
Okay. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think I heard you kind of say that, well, that doesn't mean every single meticulous individual thing. And yet, the casting of lots, where everyone will live, the death of sparrows, every decision of kings, where we will live, where we will go, how long we'll stay there, what we'll do while we're there, and all of our decisions are from the Lord's etzah, from his counsel. Why are we wrong to think that all things, and according to the counsel of his will, includes everything that happens? But exegetically, in Ephesians 1, what is making you say that?
I'll say this first thing, and then I'll give Eric the rest of it. I would say that just because God permits or determines, like these things are underneath his purview, his sovereignty, his kingship, does not necessitate an immutable divine decree that's set before creation. It's just my brief thought, but I'll let Eric talk more about that, more about his thoughts, since I've already done some.
I would say that your error specifically comes from taking wisdom literature as didactic theological teaching instead of general principles that are meant to make certain points. And I think that most scholars would agree that that's what Jesus, you know, you quoted from Proverbs, some of the ones you're quoting, and also that's what Jesus is doing. The Sermon on the Mount is, and that kind of thing is wisdom literature brought forward into the New Testament. And he reinterprets some of it, but that's the genre he's operating under. So if I think that's... Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Mm-hmm.
Well, no, that's the beginning of the misunderstanding, that you're seeing kind of a causal chain of theological teaching. And we don't see that. We see that as general principles and wisdom literature. And then I was going to comment on Ephesians 1, but if you want to ask me something else, that's totally fine.
Can I add? Can I add to that? I think the error is in seeing God's general sovereignty and providence, either permitting or determining everything comes to pass, and then extrapolating that to a divine immutable decree without explicit inductive evidence.
If God does not have an immutable pre-creation decree that encompasses all that comes to pass, including the free actions of creatures, of humans, how is God able to make predictive prophecies, which entail untold numbers of free actions and decisions on the part of men, such as the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver? That was a prophecy in the book of Zechariah 11:13. I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Is it possible that Judas could have decided to betray Christ for 20 instead of 30 pieces of silver, or that he could have had a change of heart and decided to believe the gospel?
I think that in short, and my debate partner's answers might differ from this, but I think that in short, God declaring that something's going to happen and then having the infinite wisdom and power and knowledge to be able to bring that to pass, to influence free agents so that they say, hey, you know, 30 pieces of silver is a good idea. And he knows people such that he can bring these prophetic things to pass. Like, I don't think it's difficult, for instance, for God to, without having made a divine immutable decree that encompasses all meticulous detail, to see to it that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem.
So are you saying it is a real possibility that Judas could have betrayed him for 20 instead of 30, as the prophecy says in Zechariah?
I think that as soon as God declares something, that specific thing is going to come to pass, and he can bring it to pass without having to be in meticulous control or having immutably decreed everything. So my answer is basically no.
Okay, so it's not possible that he could have betrayed him for 20 pieces. It's not possible.
Not once God declares this is what is going to happen, then that thing is going to happen. Otherwise, like you guys have mentioned, he would be lying.
So in James chapter 4, we have a principle that James lays out for us, that instead of saying, I'm going to do this or that tomorrow, we should say, if it's the Lord's will, I'll do this or that tomorrow. It's a general principle, not applied to anything in particular. What is your understanding of that? Is that somehow limited to particular things, or does this mean that God has a will about everything that will happen in the future? Which is our position. What is your understanding?
Yeah, that God could at any time frustrate your plans, and that God could at any time insert himself into creation such that what you thought was going to happen doesn't happen. And also, not just that, but also he allows it to happen. I think I'm saying the same thing twice in different words, but that he allows you to do those things. And so in that sense, it's his will that you would do those things. So he either determines or allows all things that come to pass.
Does God know the future in meticulous, exhaustive detail?
Yes.
Eric's answer is yes. My answer is yes, but it's not in exhaustive, definite detail.
Explain yourself.
I think that the future is partially open and partially determined. So God has some possibilities in mind for what might or might not occur. Like when he says in Exodus 13, 17 or so, that if the Israelites were to cross a particular land, that they might or perhaps might go back to Egypt. So I think that there are some possibilities that are open and some things that are determined, some things that are settled, like we've talked about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, the Israel being sacked by Babylon and stuff because God says this is what's going to happen and so on.
Okay, so God then does learn. He acquires knowledge that he did not have before.
I would say that the modes of his knowledge change from might-be's to would-have-been's and so on. Like if God says this will happen, for instance, even on your view, you know, if God says this will happen and then it happens and then in his mind he knows it as has happened, then that's a change in God's mind as far as modes of thinking. And there are other passages that do seem to indicate that God experiences new things, like when God the Son became flesh, he then knew what it was like to be flesh that he did not experientially know before.
Next question. In what sense, in Acts chapter 4, in what sense did God predestine Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews and Gentiles to do whatever his plan had predestined to take place? And how do you take that he predestined them to do whatever they did, the various things that they did? How do you take that?
That God knew what it would take in the time and the place that he chose to become flesh and enter into history. And he knew intimately in detail and in a way that we can't fathom all the inner workings of the motivations of the people in power that would need to be determined in order to get his plan accomplished. And he was able to do that without also at the same time meticulously determining, decreeing their evil desires.
What is your understanding of the word predestined? It says proorizo, predestined, whatever your plan predestined to occur. What their hands did was predestined by God. It doesn't sound like he's put everything in place in his infinite wisdom to make sure it would happen. Even the way you're saying that sounds like it would probably happen, but it might not have. What is your understanding of the word proorizo, predestined, in that passage?
He decided beforehand that certain things would take place. Whatever you decided beforehand, that doesn't mean you decided everything that happened. You didn't decide all of the intentions, evil desires of the men involved in the crucifixion of Jesus.
Does that predestination of what happens include their evil desires and evil actions?
No, I would say that
he did not decide their evil desires. Okay. At the time. Go ahead.
So when it says, comparing Acts 2:23 and Acts, what's that? Acts 2:23, it says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we have a similar idea there, is that Jesus was delivered up according to a definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And in Acts 4, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were partly responsible for his death, the Gentiles and the Jews, like the Roman soldiers and the Jewish crowds who called for his crucifixion, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. He's just talking about Herod's, you know, things irrelevant to Jesus' crucifixion and Pontius Pilate, just what Pontius Pilate had for lunch or something like that. Or is it their actions that involved it, that resulted in the death of Jesus, their sinful actions? So you're saying it's not their sinful actions either.
I would say that, you know, we have, what we're having in mind here is outcomes of different things. So for instance, yeah, the strongest text among those two is the you know, chapter 4, verse 28, where it says, to do whatever hand and purpose determined before to be done. Okay. And I would say that he's talking about Herod and he's talking about Pilate. There are only a number of desired outcomes to bring to pass, like Herod saying, nah, I don't want to deal with him. You know, you take him, Pilate. That's the only thing that has to be decisively influenced or brought to pass or determined. And with Pilate, the only thing that he has to do is go, not like, you know, you have him, Jews, you know, you crucify him and so on. I guess he washed his hands clean of it and then went forward with what they wanted to do. So I guess my answer, and I think our answer, is that God can predetermine certain outcomes without having to be in meticulous control or having immutably decreed every exhaustive detail, especially because these are individuals whose hearts were already self-hardened and already poised to move in this direction.
But you would agree,
self-determined, if you will.
The crucifixion of Jesus was predetermined. It was planned by God. So it would be included in some of those more general statements about all things work according to the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46:10 says the etzah of God, the plan of God, stands. That term kum means unable to change. Now, it sounded like you were just saying about the crucifixion of Jesus, God is working with all these different possibilities. But really, if you're going to say that the big things, I would think the biggest thing is the crucifixion of Jesus. That is etzah. It is planned. It is decreed by God, and it is not changeable. Are you saying it is changeable?
I'm saying that everything that God announces is going to come to pass. For instance, you guys alluded to the serpent in the garden where it will bruise his heel and so on, the seed and that as soon as he announces something is going to come to pass, that particular element he is going to bring to pass. But and at least on my view, he has different possibilities for how he can bring those different things to pass through his infinite wisdom and knowledge and so on.
See, in order to get Jesus to the cross, though, there were a large number of events that had to take place. And I couldn't even begin to tell you how many billions of different events need to take place to get him to the cross. But let's take one, and it's a sinful action of Pontius Pilate. When the Jews demanded, give us Barabbas, the murderer insurrectionist, could Pilate have said, no, I'm going to release Jesus and we're going to keep this murderer, you know, behind bars? Because he ultimately, wrongfully, let the criminal go. So could Pilate have conceivably done the thing that would be more morally correct, which is keep the murderer in jail and let the innocent guy go? Could he have done that?
Yes.
Okay. So in that case, then, are you saying that it's possible that Jesus could have been set free and not gone to the cross?
No, he would have been crucified, but maybe it would have happened a different way.
Okay, so this text in Acts 4 that what Pontius Pilate, for example, he's named to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There's the possibility that plan is in flux, that God can change it on the fly. Is that what your position is? That say Pontius Pilate had a change of heart and let Jesus go, he'd have to change the plan?
I think that. Once things are set in motion and Pilate is in a position of no return, being self-determined that this is just going to happen, definitely going to happen and not going to happen otherwise. But I think that, you know, if you take, for instance, where Jesus says in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. It seems like Jesus believes that there's some other way for him to do this. And in John 10, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And so it's not as though God, you know, Jesus just sort of stepped in and was like, let it happen to him. You know, he was going to the cross willingly. So I don't know if that helps answer your question.
I think the answer to my question would be
time, guys. That's time right there. All right. So, all right, Patrick and Drew and Eric, you now have 20 minutes to cross them with John and Patrick.
Eric, do you want to start with our first three questions?
Yes, I do. I'm going to find them. Though.
So
here I go.
So if you can see my highlight.
Yeah. Yes. Can you give one clear passage that teaches a pre-creation divine decree that includes decreeing disobedience to God's divine law for man?
I just gave you two, Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:26-28. The most heinous acts of evil ever committed in the history of time were predestined. The term praorizo means to destine, to determine beforehand by God.
Would you agree that this particular passage does not make a pre-creation
in which one?
the passage that you just quoted, Acts 4, does not talk about immutability and pre-creation language, and that's kind of like inferred?
No, if God predestined it, it is immutable, because God is the one. If he predestines something, you guys have said yourself, if he predestines it, it is going to happen.
Yeah. So it's immutable, but would you agree that it's inferred that it's prior to creation?
No, because praorizo means to destine beforehand. The prefix pra on the term orizo there in Greek means to destine beforehand. And whenever every other place the term praorizo is used in Ephesians chapter 1 and other places, it refers to before the foundation of the world. John, do you want to say that?
Okay. Yeah, we'll carry on. Okay. Oh, you want to say something else?
Me?
No.
I was asking Eric if he wants a follow-up question.
Yeah, there's kind of like a delay on the thing. So we kind of miss each other a little bit here. If you have something, I was almost there on something. If you have something, Drew,
well, so to follow up on that. Was going to ask, okay, so on what basis do you conclude that the word decide beforehand means prior to creation, just by the word decide beforehand?
Can God not
decide to do things beforehand immutably, but not prior to creation by just using the word predestined?
I'm going to take that or
go ahead, start, and I'll.
Yeah, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and following. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. That's what's called an apposition. In Greek there, the verse 5, having predestined us to adoption, is a further explication of what it means to be chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Being predestined to adoption is simply a further explication of what it means to be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I don't think you can have a clearer statement than before the foundation of the world. And it's tied directly to the predestination of God's elect people to adoption. But
right. Well, it's not our turn to give positive case positions on what we believe on those passages, but Eric.
Well, so the, just to be clear, so I understand. So the decide beforehand from Ephesians 1 is what the term decide beforehand means throughout scripture. And so then we understand it that same way in Acts 4. Is that right?
It's partly the decree of God, since it's our position that he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And right. that, as Patrick had said, is predestined and is therefore immutable. See, we take the position that God knows the future in exhaustive detail because he has decreed the future in exhaustive detail. And that means that he had to have this plan before creation in order for things to fall out according to his plan. So, for example, something very early on, God's plan that there would be a fallen human race that he could save a multitude from, he had to plan that before he created Adam, for example. But it includes everything that happens in his creation so that he can work all things for his glory and for believers' good, as Romans 8:28 says. He works all things for good for those who love him.
Right, and Isaiah 46:10, okay, when it says that the counsel or the etzah, the plan or decree of God shall stand, that plan declares the end from the beginning. And the beginning can only be the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If it's the plan that stands fast and does not change, that Hebrew term kum means does not change. If it declares the end from the beginning, it has to be before the beginning.
How do you know that from the beginning means before the beginning of creation instead of from the beginning of something else in that passage?
Because go ahead, John.
Well, you can
answer. No, go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, I'll just say what we have shown in some places in Scripture, it's explicitly said that God has determined things before the foundation of the world. You know, we mentioned Ephesians 1, but even 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, it says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Okay, before the ages began.
2 Timothy 1:9 is another one. "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Titus 1:2, "in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began."
So we have four instances there where God has a plan about something that he made before time began, or before the foundation of the world, or before the ages. It's all saying the same propositional statement that God made this plan before creation.
Okay. Eric, do you want to take that Ecclesiastes question? We can just move on.
Well, I have a follow-up there, and it is kind of a new thing, and then we'll get to that one. So if God commands that, and like you said, that Acts 4 is an example of God decreeing sin beforehand, before creation of the world. But at the same time, so you have God decreeing sin before the foundation of the world, particularly Pilate's sin to be a coward, or his sin to knowingly send an innocent man to death. But at the same time, God commands us by his moral law not to do that. If there are general commands that all human beings know and should follow, like Romans 1, that is wrong to harm innocent men, to declare guilty innocent men is wrong. And that's a command of God that we shouldn't do that. And yet at the same time, he decrees Pilate to do that very thing. Is that not deceptive?
Not at all. Go ahead, John.
No, you have to make a distinction, between the moral and decreed will of God. When God, there's a law of non-contradiction, a basic law of logic, that two contradictory things can't be true at the same time in the same sense. And if we say that God has decreed one thing, like for example, do not murder, like you said, and then decreed the opposite. See, I'm not using the term decree in the same sense in that argument. I'm using the term decree. It's against God's moral decree to murder, but it's accordance with God's secret will, or his decreed will, for Jesus to have been crucified. See, the thing is that an important distinction to be made is that God's decreed will is ordinarily a secret. It's not revealed to us. But you see, his moral will is revealed to us in the law. Like Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things.
Right. That's
to
that's
God.
My question. I'm totally granting all of that, and I'm saying if there is a secret decree that determines that I will break his
commandments,
knowable decree, right? His explicit decree, prescriptive will. Is that not deceptive?
No.
Is it not deceptive to say don't do this while I'm having already immutably decree that you will definitely do it?
No. Yep.
No, because they're being used in two different senses. God is not saying don't murder, and then he's also over here saying murder.
Commanding you to murder, right, yeah, right. They're equivocating the term decree.
Yeah, we don't want to equivocate the term decree. They're being used in two different senses. So he's not commanding and not commanding murder. He's saying don't murder, but in a different sense, in his plan, his decree, he decreed Jesus's murder.
Would be murdered.
Which is what the text says. It was a
definite
plan.
So he's not explicitly commanding murder, but he's secretly declaring murder.
Yes.
But not in the same sense.
Because decree means to command, right?
Yes. No. But not in a different in a different sense than a moral command. We're not saying, because that's the distinction that
let's
we're
move on.
Maintaining.
Let's go to our next question.
Sure. Yeah, so in Ecclesiastes 3:18, it says that meaningless things are done on earth, that righteous people get what wicked people deserve, and wicked people get what righteous people deserve, and that this is meaningless as well. So according to the Bible, God decrees meaningless evil, which I thought was impossible.
What is the reference here? Ecclesiastes 3:18?
Yes. How much time do we have left, Marlon?
That's not what that passage said. I think
Hold on 1 second, guys. Yeah, about 9.5 minutes left.
I think you got the
rough. Yeah, he uses certain translations uses vanity, like it's vain.
Vain, but empty, meaningless. Yeah.
It's not the vanity. Vanity is Solomon reflecting on the emptiness of life without God. It's not saying that God himself decrees something that's meaningless. The term avel, that's used over and over and over again is referring to the state of man's heart. That's really what Koheleth is most certainly King Solomon. He's musing on life and all the pleasures and all the stuff that you can accomplish in life. If God is not part of your life, it's all meaningless. But are you sure that reference is right? I don't think that's correct. Ecclesiastes 3:18.
It might be the wrong address.
Yeah.
Really? I looked it up.
3:18.
You want to take?
Can you read it again,
Eric? Or do you want to?
I can. We can take the next question. Okay. If that's the wrong reference.
Yeah, it's not 3:18.
So it's not. Okay. Wow. All right. I wrote down wrong guy. Sorry.
I thought, man, you got reading a real weird translation.
Yeah. Well, that is in Ecclesiastes. We'll find the reference for you. Okay. If 1 John 2:16 reads, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Can you explain to us how the source of all things is God's decree, and yet somehow these sins that come to pass are not from the Father, but from the world?
Go to John.
You got it.
Oh, we're not looking. Okay.
Yeah.
It's a distinction between what God has revealed in terms of his moral character and what he decrees secretly. And so this is a reflection of his moral law. Yes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It would be immoral for him to say all of that is of God as if it arises from his holy character. It doesn't. It comes from the sinful pride of man and from the nature and character of man, not from God.
Would you agree that all of those things in John is from God's decree? Is sourced in God's decree.
You sound like you're speaking in tongues. You're both talking at the same time.
I think we said the same thing, which is, are those things sourced in God's decree?
Of course. Everything is. Mm-hmm.
So how are they not from the Father?
Because evil right. things arise from the evil hearts of men. Right. God's heart is not evil. God doesn't have a sinful nature like man after the fall does. So when man decides to sin, that's arising out of his own sinful nature. So the culpability is on the creature, on man. When he does something according to his own will. And his own will, his own desire, his own choosing is to sin.
Is man's sinful nature autonomous or independent from God's immutable decree?
Is it outside of God's decree? Is it immutable? No.
Is he able to do things that are not planned by God? Is that what you're asking?
I just mean, you said that it comes from man's sinful nature. Those things come from man's sinful nature. And I'm asking,
right.
Are they from, is man's sinful nature independent from God's immutable decree?
No. Just like Herod and Pontius Pilate, they did exactly what they wanted to do. They were not forced against their will to do anything. God had determined that the evil nature that they had and the evil desires that they had would be so ordered to bring about exactly what he predestined them to do.
Would you agree that if there is no immutable divine decree, that the secret versus prescriptive will is not necessary, that the categories are not necessary?
Yes, and Deuteronomy 29:29 would not be in the Bible either. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we might do all the words of this law. That distinction is right there in that passage.
Sure. Well, we're trying to discuss what God has revealed, but yeah, I get your point. So I have a question. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4:20, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So preliminarily, do you believe that this is teaching that when we sin, we grieve and dishonor God?
Yes.
So if so, is this genuine grief on God's part? And
yes, it is.
If so, why did God immutably decree something that grieves and dishonors him?
Because it glorifies his name, to save people that do all that kind of stuff, and to justify them, and for Christ to pay for their sins, and to bring cowards and sinful people into heaven that do that kind of thing.
Do our sins glorify God, or do they dishonor him?
They dishonor him, but his redemption of us from the penalty from them by the blood and the suffering of Christ glorifies his mercy.
So when God immutably decrees us to do things that grieve and dishonor him, that also glorifies him?
Yeah, all things work together for his glory. Yes, he has planned everything for even evil in the world is ultimately for the highest good there is, which is to glorify himself. Whether that's his justice or whether that's his justice against evil people or his mercy on evil people, he will glorify himself through all the events that he has planned to take place. Yes.
2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9 encourages the Thessalonian believers there who were brutally persecuted by Jews, and so much so that Paul and his associates had to leave town. It says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with wrath and to destroy them and to throw them into everlasting fire, those who trouble you and persecute you. It is a righteous thing for God to do that. He will glorify his wrath and his justice in paying people back for their sins, especially the sins against God's people.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure that we're in disagreement on that. I guess what I'm confused on is how God immutably decrees sins that glorify him and dishonor and grieve him at the same time.
Well, like you said, it's coming back to this distinction we make, is that it's a violation of his moral will. It's a violation of his righteousness. But yet, it's still according to his plan that he works all things for his own glory, including, yes, the evil actions of men. I mean, the evil actions of men, for example, are a prerequisite for Jesus having to die in the first place. It was since the whole purpose of creation is to glorify God and glorify Jesus as the Savior, well, what's required for him to be a savior is people need saving. And so therefore, the evil actions of men also are a part of the plan. So yes, it violates God's moral law and violates his righteousness, but it's also in accordance with his plan.
Does that mean that God needs evil in order to be seen as good and glorified?
No. It just means that he wants to glorify the entire spectrum of his attributes, not just his love and his mercy, but also his wrath and his justice and his holiness.
You want to take this next question, Eric, and I'll take the final one if we have time.
That's this one. Okay. I think we've been talking around this, that you believe that God's immutable decree glorifies him, right?
Yes. Yes.
And that this is according to his good pleasure, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So how is it that God decrees evil?
With regard to his decreed will, is according to his good pleasure, what he desires to happen. Yes, with regard to his decreed will, in a different sense, his will, his moral will or desire, we may say something different. He doesn't desire in a moral sense evil things to happen. Right. So we make that distinction.
Okay.
Maybe this is just asking that same question over again. Should I just move on? Last one. We got 2 minutes.
Yeah, go ahead.
So we all agree here that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, I would assume. But if there's a group of people that God immutably decreed to destroy, how can it be said that their chief end and their purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever?
The chief end of man in general, man was created for communion and fellowship with God. But ultimately, God made the decision to glorify the entire spectrum of his attributes. And there's a passage of scripture, I would just close with reading it. At the end of Romans 9, I remember reading Romans 9 probably 400 times and slamming my Bible shut and pushing it across the table and stomping out of the room. But what it says is, Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Human beings in general were created for communion and fellowship with God, but not every single one of them is going to glorify and enjoy him by being a vessel of mercy, because that's not how God has revealed what his plan is. He has vessels of wrath too.
But doesn't that mean that the chief end of most men is not to enjoy him forever?
Not a chance, because we're post-millennial and we think that God's going to save a vast multitude, so vast no man can count them, as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand by the seashore.
But arguably every person's chief end is not to enjoy him forever. Statement is meant more of a general, like man in general's general chief statement. End is this.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I should know. I was examined on it 5 times.
Yeah.
All right, guys, good stuff. Great cross-examination. Appreciate you guys, man. The audience is enjoying it as well. They're in a live chat getting into it as well, man. So that said, we're going to move over to closing statements, which are five-minute closings, starting with the affirmative team of Patrick and John. You guys are up for five-minute closings.
Well, one thing that we've seen over and over again in this debate this evening is that, you know, in order to understand this issue biblically, you have to make a distinction between God's moral will and his decree will in order to make sense of a number of texts, especially as we discuss much in the cross-examination, Acts chapter 4. How is it that these men and these people groups, Jews and Gentiles, and then the particular Herod and Pontius Pilate, did an evil thing, but yet it was according to the hand, the agency of God, and according to his plan, what he had predestined to take place? There has to be a way for us to understand that, and we have that, comparing that to Acts 2:23, which says that it was done by that agency of lawless men, and then Acts 4, it says done by the agency of God. We don't have contradictions there. It's in two different senses, and that's something that we need to take note of. We don't want to commit an equivocation fallacy, which is very easy to do when you have different definitions. When God says, you know, for example, as I said before in Jeremiah 19, that he did not decree child sacrifice, he's clearly talking in the context of his moral will, what he has revealed for man to do and not to do. He said, I didn't command it, I didn't decree it, it did not come into my mind. I didn't even begin to command you to do that. So that does not mean that it wasn't part of his overall plan of what of whatsoever comes to pass for it to happen. See, even a much greater sin than that, which was the crucifixion of Jesus, much greater sin, crucifying, killing a sinless, perfect man. Yet that gross evil action was a part of God's plan. Clearly, as the text says, it was a definite plan and it was done. It was predestined according to his hand and his plan. So we have to make the distinction between God's moral will and his decreed will. What we've also seen is that God has declared over and over again that he has a plan about the future. And he says this in many different ways. He talks about things in particular, like Jesus' crucifixion. But see, all of that includes everything that leads up to that. How else could he possibly, for sure, make sure that Jesus was crucified if he didn't also plan everything that leads up to it? All the actions of Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews and Gentiles, like I said earlier, having them even exist, being born, the free actions of their parents and grandparents getting married and having children and where they lived, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All these things must take place for God to decree even one single end. He has to decree everything that leads up to it, which is what we're taught in Scripture, that he decrees even little birds falling to the ground. He decrees the results of lots being cast, rolls of the dice, things of that nature. So we have to understand that God has decreed the big things and the little things. We're told in James that he has a will about the mundane things that we plan to do in the future. Whatever we plan to do tomorrow, we should say, if God wills for that to happen, it will happen. Okay, that means that God does have a will about whatsoever comes to pass in the future, because we're supposed to say that as a general principle about anything that we plan.
Okay. Jeremiah 19:5 was also cited. I just want to point out something that I think is a very important technical point here. It says, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command. Our opponents kept saying, it says, I did not decree. The term etzah is not used there. The term there is lo, meaning not, and then tzabah, which is command. I did not command, meaning it was not a moral commandment. These Israelites were lying about God, lying about him by burning their children. He's not saying, I didn't decree it. He's saying, I did not, he says, lo tzabah, I did not command that. We were told that Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We were told that that means some lots are determined by the Lord. We were told that the deaths of sparrows were told by Jesus, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. We're told that's wisdom literature. You don't need to take that at face value. And John asked the question, what exactly is this teaching us then? And we didn't get an answer to that. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. James 4:13, I don't think we really heard a response to that. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. Think about how many times human beings in the history of the world have said, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. I mean, isn't that a pretty mundane thing? We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.
We're told God is able to intervene and he's able to plan and execute and predestine big things. And yet again and again and again, the word of God is very clear. When it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will, it's talking about where every human being will ever be born, live, die, where they will travel, what they will do there, how long they'll spend there. Every animal that is born and died in the world that is never seen or even noticed by a human being is determined by God's comprehensive decree. The reason we look at those didactic passages, Isaiah 46:10, Ephesians 1:11, etc., and we say this encompasses everything, is because the rest of Scripture demands that we do so.
All right. Thank you so much for that closing statement. All right. Bravo team of Drew and Eric, you guys are up for your 5-minute closing. Let me know when you're ready and I'll start your time.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay. You tell me when to go and I'll start reading.
All right. You 5 minutes.
Have we seen tonight any clear passage that teaches an immutable pre-creation decree of God that locks everything in to work out only one way? You'll have to decide for yourself. Many have endeavored to call this a secret decree, but this seems strange since Paul says this about unregenerate sinners in Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. God's decrees are not secret. Additionally, since whatsoever comes to pass is according to this secret decree, all any Christian who believes this doctrine has to do is look backwards to discover it. Should the Christian look at his yesterday and conclude that because he gave into the temptation to look at pornography or was angry with his wife or mother, and conclude that God immutably decreed him to do these things for his own glory and that he could not have done otherwise? Far be it from our thrice holy God to impugn and dishonor his name in such a way. Now, we know that there are many things that God has decreed in his word, most of which humanity has continuously failed to obey. Are we to believe, as our opponents would assert, that God has executed one pre-creation immutable decree, a divine command, that each and every person who has ever lived has been passively obedient to, glorifying him in it, all the while rebelling against and violating the clear prescriptive decrees in his infallible word? We believe this doctrine is false and undermines the holiness of God, meaning his separateness from us and our rebellious sins, and causes all of mankind to be passively obedient creatures, glorifying their creator and their sin, rather than rebels against the divine king, who, according to Romans 10:21, while they shame and dishonor, bring dishonor to their creator, extends a hand of mercy to each disobedient person all day long. We agree with Paul when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding mankind's relationship to God's decrees. He has committed all unto disobedience so that he might have mercy on all.
It seems to me tonight that the whole case for a divine immutable decree rests on creating out of whole cloth two different senses of God's will so as to avoid violating the law of non-contradiction, and then charging anyone who challenges the veracity of these created categories as equivocating against the definitions they just created. They also need to equate plans, any kind of plans God have, with God decreeing all things. They have to equate general principles about God's sovereignty and providence as all things being decreed by God. The question is asked, how else could God make sure the crucifixion happened? I don't know, a lot of different ways he can have infinitely wise, infinitely knowledgeable, infinitely powerful God can come up with all kinds of ways to accomplish his purposes without decreeing, having one immutable divine decree for all things. There is nothing necessary about holding to a divine immutable decree. If I want to see God as sovereign, if I want to see evil as having a purpose, as God accomplishing his good purposes, if I want to honor God as divine ruler and see myself as his loyal subject, then I should actually reject the Reformed version of decretal theology. Decretal theology, in seeking to uphold these truths about God, actually shipwrecks the concepts of loyalty and rebellion, makes us question the value of revelation, and makes much of the biblical data, specifically the stories of Israel's disobedience and God's faithfulness. The Bible is the story of God's faithfulness in light of our rebellion. The story of God's people specifically is the cycle of God's gracious acts, our rebellion, God's judgment, and then his grace towards us unto reconciliation again. This culminated, of course, in the ultimate display of God's grace, the incarnation. How silly and nonsensical We would render this store if we saw God as decreeing both his people's obedience and their rebellion, as God rejecting Israel for doing what he decreed them to do. When God says, I did not decree it, God really believes, apparently, and knows that he secretly did decree it. When God says, I am rejecting you because you have rejected me, he actually supposedly really believes and knows that the real reason he is rejecting them is because he first decreed the rebellion. It is my contention that we haven't heard any good reasons to take on this theological and biblical baggage.
All right. Thank you guys so much. Great debate. Great debate, guys. All right, man. Exciting stuff. How you guys feel?
Tired.
Yeah, that takes that out of you.
Time for bed.
It does, man. It's definitely a mental exercise, man. Mentally exhausting. No, definitely with that. So now
I had to turn off my heater over here. It was getting too hot.
Yeah, I know, right? So we're going to transition to the Q&A so you guys can get even more mentally exhausted. All right. So that said, let me get this time. I still got this time up. Let me take that down, and then we'll jump into these questions real quick. All right. There it is. All right. Got these questions for you. So we're going to hit the super chats. Thank you so much for those who super chatted. And the question will pop up on the bottom of the screen. Slow motion. It will pop up on the bottom of the screen. Let me bring that back up. And there we go. Aaron Pilkey. I think I pronounced that right. Podkey. Thank you for the super chat. Appreciate you. This question is for John. Do you believe it would be impossible for Almighty God to bring about the crucifixion if he did not determine everything leading up to it? Would that have been too hard for God?
Well, God claims that he has made a plan. He says, who's going to annul my plan? He says, this is going to happen in the future. Who can annul it, right? How can he for certain make that promise that when I plan something, it's going to happen? See, that question kind of begs the question in that it assumes that God has not, you know, predetermined everything that comes to pass. But since the argument that that's the very question at issue, I am saying that God has, and that's how he has for certain, had made it certain that Jesus would be crucified. If things were outside of God's control, how could he say for certain that anything will happen? There's always that possibility that something would get in the way. And like I said, there are billions of different events that lead up to the culmination of a particular event, in this case, the crucifixion of Jesus. So I think the question begs the question. And I think the answer is that God can for sure make sure something happens because he has determined whatsoever comes to pass.
And our opponents also said that what God did plan might have failed and Jesus might have been let go.
All right. Just before you guys respond, Drew and Eric, everyone gets 1 minute to respond so we can get through as many questions as we can. All right. So Drew and Eric, you guys have 1 minute to respond to this question. Yeah, to this question. Yep.
Yeah. So this is a thought experiment, and it is intended to sort of beg the question to ask, is God able to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish without being in meticulous control of every detail? And it sounds like our opponent's answer to that is no, because there's too many billions of factors in that, which we would disagree with and say that God's powerful enough, wise enough to be able to bring those things to pass.
All right. All right. Next, Eric gave me the thumbs up that he has nothing to say. So next question coming at you. All right, another question from Aaron. Thank you for the super chat, Aaron. Patrick, now this is for you. We agree God's counsel plans shall stand. Are you assuming those plans are to determine everything? What if God's plan was that he wouldn't determine everything? Could he?
Well, one of the things I learned early on in my pastoral ministry is when you do Bible study, it's best to focus on what the Bible does say and not speculate about what if this, what if that, or what if Adam had ducked underneath the cherub and made it into the tree of life, and what would have happened then? All we can deal with is what God has revealed to us. We can't speculate about that. Could you repeat the last part of the question again?
It says, are you assuming those plans are to determine everything? What if God's plan was that he wouldn't determine everything, could he?
No, I'm not assuming that. We've tried to prove it because the scriptures argue from the lesser to the greater. It's a very common Hebraistic device. You argue from something that's mundane to point out that the greater truth is true. The reason Jesus said not a single sparrow can fall to the ground, he says that so that his people would know that he's sovereign over all things. If he's sovereign over something like that, he's surely sovereign over the blessings and the trials that I go through. So I'm not assuming it. We tried to show from scripture. So.
All right.
You go, Eric.
Eric and Drew.
Of course, God is sovereign over the sparrows and over everything that happens to me. That doesn't mean he is meticulously decreeing everything. And again, it sounds like the answer from our opponents and that question is no, that he couldn't have accomplished his plans or that he couldn't have meant that his plan wasn't to determine everything. And that's not, he could not have done that. That some, it seems like they're saying in some way that God is locked in once he makes plans to determining all things that happen, all the billions of things that lead up to that, that if he makes a plan, he must determine all the billions of things. It sounds like that's what they're saying. And we would of course disagree with that.
Yeah, the sparrow falls to the ground. No sparrow falls to the ground outside of his will. He either permits or determines it. God's sovereign over that, but that doesn't entail an immutable pre-creation divine decree.
All right. Next question is for you, Eric and Drew. Thank you for the question, Reverend. Appreciate you. Do you believe in providence of God? Can you give an example from the Bible of God's providence? First, please give an example of a little providence, then a big one.
Great.
Start, Eric.
Yes. A little providence. I apologize. The questions, I can't really read them, so I'm recalling them. And so I you might have
I've
to repeat
opened
them
it up
or something.
On the, I've opened it up on the side here so that I can read it from YouTube proper.
Ooh, maybe I should do that. Okay.
I can read it again if you're not. Let me read it again for you. Do you believe in a providence of God? Can you give an example from the Bible of God's providence? First, please give an example of a little providence, then a big one.
I guess I would, and I don't mean this to be snarky, but really, I mean, the crucifixion, you know, that's God's providence. That's him presiding over creation and accomplishing his plan and doing it in that situation, doing it in small ways and doing it in big ways. Yeah,
an example that we talked about already is the lots being cast. Anytime a lot is cast to seek God's will, God has providential control over that. So those would be the two examples. I think it's a little bit of the same vocabulary, different dictionary. Providence doesn't mean meticulous divine control over every exhaustive detail. But
all right, Patrick and John?
I'm thoroughly confused. We were told that not all lots are determined by God in the first rebuttal in the cross-examination. We were told that's not always the case. And we were also told that God was simply orchestrating and running possibilities through his mind to try to bring about the crucifixion. What that really negates the whole question. What is providence? What does providence mean? Does providence mean God trying real hard to get things to happen a certain way? Providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It is simply the way he executes his plan, and that's why it's certain. From the lot to the sparrow to the crucifixion of Jesus, there's no possible way it could fail to happen the way he determined it to.
All right. Next question here. I have a super chat, and this is for John and Patrick. Thank you so much for the super chat. Appreciate you. Keeping it simple, does God decree and or predetermine abortion?
Yes, in the sense of his decretive will, his decreed will. I can do you one better, as we've already discussed. He decreed the murder of the sinless Son of God, the most evil sin that's ever taken place. But yes, to answer the question particularly, in the sense of his decreed will, yes, it's predetermined. Yes, it's decreed. Is that against his moral will? Absolutely, absolutely. It's against his moral will. It's a violation of his law, of course. But see, that distinction is necessary from Scripture. It's not a fabrication of our mind. It's necessary from Scripture to see the difference between God's secret will and his revealed will, his decreed will and his moral will.
All right. Drew and Eric.
Our opponents agreed earlier that if there is no divine immutable pre-creation decree, that the two different categories are unnecessary. And we would say I lost my thought, but hold on. Does God decree it or premature abortion? Okay, I guess that's it. It left me. If there is no divine immutable decree, these categories are not necessary. So there's no in one sense or not in another sense. He just doesn't predetermine those things, doesn't decree those things. Much like he says in Jeremiah 19, right?
All right. Here's another question for John and Patrick. What do you think about God relenting from killing all Israelites except Moses after Moses intercedes for them? Also contrast at this with Numbers 23:19 and 1 Samuel 15:29.
Yeah, God is not a man that he should repent, is what that Numbers passage and the 1 Samuel passage says. When Moses interceded, when God threatened to judge and destroy Israel, what we're being taught there is not that prayer can change God's mind and make him do something that he didn't intend to do. What Moses is a type of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus himself said. The whole Testament is about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Moses is a very imperfect type of Christ, but that he intercedes in behalf of Israel. God relents from that destruction in exactly the same way the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. And Moses even says, blot me out in their place. Now, Moses can't do that because he's not God. He's not sinless. He's not omnipotent, and he's not infinite. But Jesus would do that. The passage that's been used by open theists for many, many years to try to say that, see, God was fully intended to do this, but then he decided not to because Moses prayed. We're being taught about the mediation of Jesus Christ in that passage, not about God changing his mind.
All right. Eric and Drew.
Yeah, I mean, it seems kind of strange to me that God would say he's going to do something and then not do that thing. Did he really mean that he was going to? Or did he know that he actually wasn't going to? That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that.
Yeah, it says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he had said that he would do to his people in Exodus 32:14. And I think that if we're just trying to take this at plain value, that's what it says. Relented, changed his mind, essentially. And this passage, as contrast in Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15, is a specific context where God's saying, I'm not going to change my mind about taking the kingship from you, Saul, or I'm not going to change my mind about blessing Israel. So those things have to be looked at in context. It's not a metaphysical reality that we're supposed to hold across all of Scripture. Listen to our episode on prayer. We talk about it.
All right. And this question's for Drew and Eric. You said God would have to decree his eternal grief if sin is included in God's decree. How would your position solve this if God allows purposeless evil without stopping it?
Well, why is evil purposeless? God's not allowing purpose. Like, the purpose of the evil is within the agents. The agents themselves are purposing it. You know, God has his own sovereign prerogatives for permitting certain things to happen. God would have to decree his eternal grief if sin is included in God's decree. How would your position solve this if God allows? Like, God permits some things to happen that grieve him. I don't know. Like, in the same way that we permit our children to do things that grieve us by giving them a certain amount of freedom.
All right. John and Patrick?
You can start.
Yeah. The question is so blurry, I still can't see it. Would you read it real quick again? I'm sorry.
Yeah, sure can. You said God would have to decree his eternal grief if his sin is included in God's decree. How would your position solve this if God allows purposeless evil without stopping it?
Right. If the decree of God does not include the evil and the sin and all the hardship and the trials that we go through, then on what basis could we have hope that God can work those things together for good? It doesn't really do much good to say, well, he's infinitely wise and he's working on plan B. I think of, Greg Boyd's book, God of the Possible, where he talks about that at the beginning. telling people he's working on Plan B, and Plan B might be as much of a meaningless disaster as Plan A was. That's what we're talking about with purposeless evil. Now, I can tell you, for my part, although I chafed at the idea of God's sovereignty for years, if I did not believe that evil and suffering and the hardships that I go through and that my congregation goes through, if I could not tell them for sure that God had a purpose for it and that it was decreed and planned by God, I don't know how I'd be able to give them comfort to get through it.
All right. All right, next question coming at you. Let me pull this up real quick. All right, it's for both of you. I guess every question is for both of you technically, but technically this specifically both teams. Can you exegete Numbers 23:19 and discuss its relevance or lack thereof of this topic? How can God carry out this promise if he does not know, determine the future? Drew and Eric, you guys want to start with this one?
I just need to look it up right quick, so I'm just finding that. Why I type number 23 in the search here, and it's not. It's like error. There is no number 23. So 19? So yeah. So okay. Numbers 23:19, where this is a false prophet who's being incited to curse Israel. He says, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it." So what is he receiving? He's receiving a command to bless Israel. He's not going to reverse it. He's not like a man who's going to change his mind at a whim and do this. This isn't a God never ever changes his mind about anything, because I think we see many scriptures that indicate that he does. However you want to encapsulate that with regards to God's foreknowledge and all of that is another question, but I think that it's pretty clear that he does, and that this is a contextual statement.
All right.
Yeah, we know that the false prophet was not able to curse. He was like a prophet for hire, and he keeps being told by Balak, go curse this people, and he keeps blessing them. And the reason for that is God had determined to bless Israel, and he couldn't reverse it. John was saying.
Yeah, with regard to this concept of God changing his mind, we reject the idea that God changes his mind. With regard to things where, this made reference to where it appears that God changes his mind with Moses' intercession or other examples. See, but when God interacts, when he talks to, like he talks to Moses in that case, when he interacts, he oftentimes tests. And that's something going on there, for example, is he's testing Moses, like Patrick said, to be an intercessor on behalf of the people. Right. God did not really plan to break his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
There's no way he did. Like this text says, he cannot lie. Mm-hmm. So he was saying, Moses, what are you going to do? And of course, Moses acted rightfully in accordance with what God wanted him to do. He interceded on behalf of the people. Just like in the garden when God says, Adam, where are you? These are testing questions. They're not an admission of his lack of knowledge or anything like that. God, when he interacts with people, will talk like a man sometimes, and he will test his people in various ways. And that's an explanation of those texts that appear to say he's changing his mind.
But there are individuals.
I really wish I could respond to this.
Yeah, there are.
This is killing me.
There are open theists who have said that God asked Adam, "Where are you?" because he couldn't find him.
Right. I know of no such open theists, by the way. I hear this often leveled against the open position, but I've never heard that before.
All right, we're gonna go to the next question here, and this is for John and Patrick. Why can't God carry out his plan while simultaneously allowing libertarian free will?
Well, if by libertarian free will you mean the actions of people outside of God's plan, well, then it's a contradiction. So if that's what you mean by libertarian free will, it's not defined in the question, but that's what I assume. So, I mean, that's basically the answer. It's a self-contradictory thing. How can God, quote-unquote, allow libertarian free will if he's basically decreeing? Which, of course, is in this, and using it in the same sense, is a contradiction.
Yep.
So that's a logical impossibility.
All right, Drew and Eric.
This is perfect because this is why I think Drew and I are on the same mind of this, is why we do our podcast and why we agree to do this debate and things like that, is because we think ideas like this have consequences, and we don't want to see our brothers in Christ have these kinds of ideas about God. and the idea that God cannot allow libertarian free will, otherwise his plans go up in smoke like Sproul's rogue molecule, we think is a very small view of God that well-meaning, well-intending Christians hold these beliefs, and we think that they should re-examine them. God is bigger than, oops, I can't control something, now my plans are gone.
All right. And we got a couple more questions. We'll shut this thing down about 7 p.m., so a couple more questions and we're done. All right, that's for Drew and Eric. Could Judas have done otherwise based upon John 13, chapter 13, verse 18 through 26?
The prophecy.
So I'll just read it for everyone here. John 13, 18 to 26. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I'm just going to read all this so the audience can actually knows what we're talking about. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is him to whom I shall give the piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. So this passage, so when Jesus said this, no, he could not have done otherwise, but this doesn't entail a pre-creation divine immutable decree. So our opponent's position is that God could not see to it that Judas did these things without being a meticulous divine control of everything. And I would say that by the time God announces this, Jesus announces this, he is God, but he's saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what he's done. Judas has become self-hardened into this position, and he's about to go and do this. So no, he couldn't have done otherwise.
All right.
We've been told that, oh, I'm sorry, is there time up?
No, you're good. You guys are just nasty. Okay. Short time.
We've been told that it's a real possibility that Jesus could have been released. We've been told that these things are not necessarily going to happen. This is a prophecy hundreds of years before this event happens right here. And we were just told, well, once Jesus says it, I mean, it almost sounds like you're saying, well, if it didn't look like Judas was really going to betray him, he wouldn't have quoted this prophecy. That prophecy was going to happen hundreds of years before these events without question, and it absolutely was positively going to happen because it was part of the decree of God.
All right. And this will be our final question here. Let's see, where is it at? No, that's not the one. And this one's for Drew and Eric. Finish off with Drew and Eric. Does 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 show the distinction of decrees? 8, yeah. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.
Yeah, I'm just... you said that's in 2 Peter, right?
1 Peter 2:8.
Yeah, I mean, Eric, do you want to take this?
I'm reading it.
Come on, computer, what the heck?
So does it show the two decrees? Is that what the question is?
It says, it shows, does 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 show the distinction of decrees? Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And then they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.
Okay. just at first blush here, I would say that this shows one decree that God decreed, just like had happened to all the prophets before Jesus, that his own people would reject him, that this was part of what would happen to the Christ when he came, and God decided beforehand that this is the way that it would go, that his own people would reject him. I see one here that, Drew, do you see something else?
Yeah, I guess what's being said is that the disobedience is here and then the destiny is here. But you'll see in Romans 11 where it talks about the hardening of the Jews and that they are not hardened such that they would be cut off, but such that they would be provoked to envy by God's ministry to the Gentiles. So this isn't an unchangeable destination prior to creation, which would be the positive evidence we would need to even assume these two different decrees to begin with, I would say.
All right.
Okay, 1 Peter 2:8 says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." That's talking about people who reject the preached gospel. And it goes on to say, "which is also what they were destined for, and to this doom they were appointed." The last phrase is eis hakai atetheson. That is an aorist passive. They had been destined to disobey the word and to stumble. It is exactly what the passage says. And it's passive. It's something that happened before. It's as clear as the noonday brightness of the sun. John, you want to say anything?
Right. I mean, the question is, does this make a marked distinction between the decrees, moral decree or moral will and decree of will? And as we said, yes, they are rejecting the gospel as they were decreed to do in terms of God's divine decree. It was something appointed to take place for them, but they are wrong, morally wrong, to reject the gospel. So it's both here.
All right, guys, good stuff. Great debate. You guys are going to rest well tonight. I know that for sure, man. Good stuff, guys. I appreciate
it. What are you talking about? It's 2 p.m. here, bro.
Time for your afternoon tea, Drew.
I'm over here in California, man. So it's 7 p.m. and East Coast 10 a.m.
There it is.
So it's late, man. So you guys are great, man. I appreciate you guys. And as I sent the gift to John, I want to send a gift to Patrick, Drew, and Eric as well. Just a token of appreciation for coming on the Gospel Truth, man. And I really do appreciate you guys' effort and preparation.
Is it one of those shirts?
I don't know, man. You guys are fine. Hey, John, you
better not say I like surprises. Too, don't tell me.
Don't you be telling what the gift
I
is,
like
John.
Surprises.
I won't say a word.
But yeah, man, thank you guys so much, man. I really do appreciate you, man.
Drew and Eric, thank you. Thank you for your kindness and your patience.
Yeah, thanks, guys.
Yeah, thanks, guys.
It was good. It was great. Thank you.
Yeah, man. So hopefully, man, I can get y'all on maybe some individual debates. Ooh, that'd be fun. You know, break it up a little bit. Break up the team camaraderie a little bit there, man. But I'll be letting you guys go. You guys take care and God bless. All right.
Thanks, you too.
See ya. All right, so that was the end of the debate, and I thank them for their graciousness. I thought that Drew and Eric were kind and gracious, and the debate I thought was very useful. I think it was very, very useful, and Christian people, those that profess to be Christ followers, want to be in submission to the Word of God, and that's why we focused on the biblical text and the actual words and phrases and sayings and contexts of those passages that we brought forward. And that was, to me, that's really where the debate was going to be won or lost, was in the text of Scripture. And that's what John and I emphasized a lot in our discussions and in our correspondence leading up to it. It was, you know, we're not going to turn this into a discussion about philosophical stuff. We want to do exegesis of the passages. And so in the cross-examination, that's what we really tried to focus them on, and also focus them on the implications of, from our perspective, their denials of what Scripture clearly teaches about this. And I think that was very useful. Those two are definitely not on the same page on certain things. Drew is full-on open theist. Eric sounds like he believes in middle knowledge. I mean, God is working possibilities. So many things need to be talked about there. That's one of the things I've been making notes as things have come into my mind that I'd like to talk about with John. There's the grounding objection. You know, the idea that God is working with possibilities in his mind is like running different scenarios and then picks one. Yeah, eventually you have to ask a whopper stopper question. And the question is, where are these other possibilities coming from? You know, one of the questions was, don't you think that, like, something along the lines of, can't God still be sovereign and not be in control of everything? And John, you know, jumped immediately on that, and I saw the same thing. That is a contradiction. It's a contradiction. That's like saying, well, can't God exist and not exist at the same time? Can't God sovereignly not be sovereign? The question itself is an absurd question. There's a book I have in my library here. It's a signed copy by a fellow named Doug Sayers. Doug Sayers he is in a league of his own in terms of an individual whose personal hatred of Calvinism literally oozes out of his pores. But Doug went to the church. He wasn't a member. He went to the church in Ohio where I was an assistant pastor. And he wanted my input before he self-published this horrible book called Chosen or Not. And, you know, he wanted my input on it. You know, what do you think of this? And I told him it's really bad. I said, you know, no offense, but you don't know anything about exegesis. You don't know anything about the original languages. And you make error after error after error after error after error. But one of my favorite phrases that Doug Sayers uses, he says, God sovereignly delegates a measure of independent freedom to man. I have read that quotation from his book to many, many different groups, Bible study groups, to the congregation here, to men's breakfasts and everything else, just to get people's reaction. Every time I've ever read that quote, God sovereignly delegates a measure of independent freedom, everybody chuckles. And I'm like, what are you guys laughing at? And they all said the same thing. That is a contradiction. I said, exactly right. It's exactly correct. That's what I told him too. I said, well, you know, at least God is sovereignly not sovereign. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to say that sort of thing. So anyway, John and I will probably be doing some follow-up programs, but I hope that that was useful to you. Please share that to all and sundry who are willing to listen and to get out a Bible and to look up the key passages and to see who is comfortable in the text, who's comfortable believing exactly what it says, and who's not. Who's not? I think that the answer is very clear. So thank you all for listening, and thank you for those that watched the debate and have participated in the chat and in the comments. Thank you for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.